Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen, concerning Maher-shalal-hash-baz. I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher-shalal-hash-baz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels, and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Associate yourselves, O you people, and you shall be broken in pieces. Give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For Emmanuel, God is with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are with us, and as we meditate on the consequences of this wonderful promise, we pray that you would encourage us. Lord, you know the challenges that we face in our lives, personally and as a society. Help us as your people to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, reminding those around us that it is possible to walk with you and enjoy your presence and your care. We pray for your Spirit's direction now in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week we looked primarily at 7:17 through 25 after finishing up a couple verses from the Emmanuel prophecy, and I pointed out the numerous parallels between that section and chapter 5 of Isaiah, which was the parable of the vineyard, where the Lord used a vineyard as an image for what Israel was as a nation. It had not brought forth the fruit that he intended, and therefore he was going to destroy it. And here he comes back to that image and talks about the coming of the Assyrians and the Egyptians to bring that judgment upon the vineyard. Now, that's a very striking correspondence going back two chapters. And in fact, I believe it's of major structural importance for the entire book. And in this section from 7:1 through 8:15, I see that end of chapter 7 is the center of a chiastic structure. Or that's the jewel, the diamond in the setting. And everything else in 7 and 8 is built around that to amplify it. And then as we move on, we'll tie that back to chapter 5. So if you will, this whole section, 7:1 to 8:15, is about the destruction of the vineyard. That was made explicit there in the central section. And now we're going to work our way out of this little chiasm. And the prophecy in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, begins to do that. The Lord tells Isaiah to take a great roll, or it might be a great tablet, but it's a large piece of writing material, so that it will be visible to those who pass by. Go make a sign, Isaiah. That's sort of the idea. Go make a sign. Make a placard. And write in it with a man's pen. Don't use some sophisticated, highfalutin script. Write in it with language that anybody can understand. This is to be plain, simple, straightforward, legible. And you're to write concerning Maher-shalal-hash-baz. What a great name. It's not a name at this point, of course. It's just a motto. Isaiah has not had a baby yet. The Lord hasn't said, name your baby Maher Shalal Hashbaz. All the Lord has said is, make a sign, and on the sign, write Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, the name means, swift is booty, speedy is prey. The two Hebrew words that mean hurry up, fast, speed, and two words that refer to the stuff that a conqueror takes in battle. So, haste to the booty, speed to the prey, hasten to the spoil. All those capture the idea. At this point, it's just a cryptic message. And when you look at it that way, it reminds me of Daniel chapter 5, when Belshazzar has his ill-inspired feast where he brings out the vessels of gold and silver from the temple of the Lord and proceeds to praise the gods of stone and wood. And a hand appears and writes in the soot on the wall over against the lampstand. Mene, mene, tekelu farsin. It's the same kind of a legend. It's very terse. It's a message of judgment in both cases. There, the interpretation followed the appearance of the motto. Here, the interpretation has pretty much been given already. We saw in the center section here how the Assyrian's going to come. He's going to come like a swarm of flies. He's going to come like a razor to shave the land. The land is going to be decimated by this terrible invasion. The land will be ravished. It will be spoiled. Booty will be taken. And it will happen soon. This is not something far off in the distant future. And our version says in verse 2, I took unto me faithful witnesses to record. Well, as you read that, who's doing the taking there? The Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record. Makes it look like who's doing the taking? Isaiah. In fact, in Hebrew, the verb form here is very clearly future, not past. And I don't understand why the AV translated it this way. But let's translate it as a future and then see who's speaking. The Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll, write in it concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will take unto me faithful witnesses to record. Now who's calling the witnesses? God is. Now you'll see, I think, that this is very important. God wants to be sure that after this motto has been recorded, there are prominent people who will see it and then in years to come be able to say, yep, Isaiah wrote that down. He wrote it way back there in 734. These things hadn't happened yet, but no question, God prophesied what actually came to pass. Let's meet these witnesses. The first one is Uriah, who's called a priest here. Now, there is another reference to Uriah the priest during the time of Ahaz. In 2 Kings chapter 16, after Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, conquered Syria, Ahaz went to Damascus to congratulate him on his victory. Ahaz, of course, thinks that he is responsible for the destruction of Syria because he invited Assyria to come and invade. So he went there to congratulate Tiglath-Pileser, and he saw an altar there in Damascus, an altar that caught his fancy. He thought, I'd like one like that. So he sent a message back home and said, here's the altar that I'd like. I'd like you guys to build this, and I'm going to offer my sacrifices on it each day at the temple in Jerusalem. Do you remember the name of the priest who was responsible for implementing that command? Uriah. In the King James, it's spelled with a J. U-R-I-J-A-H. But it's exactly the same Hebrew name. And it's the same in Hebrew. Now this tells us a couple things about Uriah. The first is he is influential in the priesthood. If the king can come to him and say, here's the altar I want, build this altar, and then he can make it happen, he's got to be at or pretty near the top of the priestly hierarchy. He's probably the high priest. So he's a prominent person in the society. This would be an excellent witness. Somebody to take a look at this motto and be able to attest in years to come that it was fulfilled. In addition, if he's the kind of person that would replace the Mosaic altar in the temple with an altar that Ahaz happened to see at Damascus and thought was neat, probably he's not going to be somebody that you would suspect of being a collaborator with Isaiah or of being intrinsically favorable to Isaiah.
In fact, he's
prejudiced in the other direction. This is probably the kind of guy that wishes that these crazy fundamentalists like Isaiah would just go away and not bother us. We have important affairs of state to do. So he is a prestigious person, and he's not going to be suspected of favoritism toward Isaiah. If he stands up in years to come, after the Assyrians have come charging in, and says, you know what, Isaiah said this would happen, people would believe that. That would be a faithful witness. That would be a witness you could trust in that particular detail, because it's an unexpected testimony. But that's also why it's God that has to bring this witness. This is not like Isaiah can go over to the high priest's house and knock on the door and say, I just got a prophecy from God. You want to come bear witness to it? Get lost. Don't bother me. I don't have time for these penny-ante prophets. But God says, that's okay. I'm going to bring him by Isaiah. You write it on the wall. Write it on the placard. Write it on the great scroll. I'm going to see to it that Uriah comes to bear testimony to it. Also, Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah. There is a Zechariah mentioned, spelled with an A instead of an E, but same Hebrew name. In 2 Kings 18, verse 2, we are told concerning Hezekiah, who was Ahaz's son. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. So this was Hezekiah's maternal grandfather. It would have been Ahaz's father-in-law by one of his wives. Again, this would be a prominent individual. Not everybody gets their daughter married to the king. That would be a good thing to have happen in Israelite society. Prestigious person, his daughter has married the king and ends up, in fact, being the mother of the crown prince now that Ahaz's first choice has died in battle. And again, he wouldn't be suspected of being partial to Isaiah. He's part of the king's extended family. But God says, I want witnesses to this prophecy. I will see to it that they show up. Then something else happened. Isaiah said, I went into the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Now, from this point, I'd like you to compare the phrasing of verses 3 and 4 with the phrasing of chapter 7, verses 14 to 16. I went unto the prophetess. She conceived and bare a son. What happened in 7:14? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Chapter 8, verse 3. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Verse 14. Shall call his name Emmanuel. The son is given a name. Verse 4. Before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Look at 7:16. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest, Damascus and Samaria, Syria and Israel, shall be forsaken of both her kings. You see the strong parallel between these two accounts. And Isaiah is putting it together this way as part of the chiastic structure that puts the focus on the end of chapter 7, the destruction of the vineyard. The structural similarities are so strong that there are some commentators who want us to think that the Emmanuel prophecy is just a somewhat obscure version of a prophecy of the birth of Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and that this is in fact the fulfillment of that prophecy. Well, there are a number of reasons that that's not likely to be the case, and we'll see some as we go along, but I want to call your attention to a few that you can see right here in comparing the two texts together. The first is that in verse 14, the Lord declares the significance of the sign before the baby is born. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. The Lord shall give you a sign. Hasn't happened yet. We don't have the baby yet. But I'm telling you, the sign is coming. In verse 3 of chapter 8, in the normal course of life, Isaiah and his wife have a baby. And after the baby is born, God says, let's use this one for a sign. I want you to give it a symbolic name. So the birth happens before the sign is announced, not after, as in the case of Emmanuel. And of course, the name is different. Emmanuel versus Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Emmanuel's name is declared before he is born. The name of Maher Shalal Hashbaz is not declared till after he's born. Emmanuel is a very positive name. God is with us. It's from the perspective of God's people. This is wonderful. God is with us. The name Maher Shalal Hashbaz is not such a positive name. Speed to the spoil, haste to the prey. This is talking about judgment. It's talking about an invasion. It's talking about warfare. Very, very different names. And there's another important difference as well. Who names the baby in 7:14? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Who names the baby?
The woman.
The woman names the baby. In fact, that is not unusual. My first impression was this is probably really unusual. This is probably a violation of patriarchal culture. So I ran through the Old Testament. Almost always it's the woman that names the baby. It's only the husband only steps in exceptional circumstances. As Jacob, when Rachel gave a name to Benjamin that he didn't like, he stepped in and renamed him. But all the other tribes were named by the mothers. There are only a few cases where the father names the baby. And one of them is in chapter 8, verse 3, where the Lord comes to Isaiah and says, I want this child for a prophetic sign. You will give him the following name. So it's part of Isaiah's prophetic role that he steps in and assigns a name to the baby. And two more examples are in Hosea, where Hosea has a wife, has children by Gomer, and he calls them by symbolic names at the Lord's direction. So there's another difference between these two. Emmanuel is named by his mother, whereas Maher Shalal Hashbaz is named by his father. Interestingly, when I thought about this and I thought of the history of our Lord's birth and also the fact that Emmanuel was a hidden name, it was like a throne name, not a name to call him by, but a name that characterized him, I thought of the verse in Luke where it said that Mary hid all these things in her heart and pondered them. This was something she knew about her son. Didn't necessarily broadcast it outwardly. But she learned over the course of this experience what a miracle God had wrought through her. Now you may have noticed there's no correspondence to verse 15 of chapter 7. The promise that the baby would have to eat butter and honey, that he would live in a state of exile. The desolation of Judah is not mentioned with Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I think a reason for that is the time scale is different. In both cases, the child is used as a measure of time until something bad happens to Syria and Damascus. What happens to Syria and Damascus in 7:16? Her kings are taken away. She loses, or they lose their national sovereignty. What happens in verse 4? The riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. That doesn't imply the loss of their sovereignty yet. The judgment announced in chapter 8, verse 4, is that the lands are despoiled. The prey is taken. The spoil is taken. That's what Maher Shalal Hashbaz means. But when an invading army comes in, typically they walk away with a lot of the spoil before their sovereignty is actually given over and the country is conquered. The king may try to buy off the visiting army. In fact, usually that's why an army comes in and invades, is to collect tribute. They don't want to lose the king. They don't want to have to take over the land. They want a nice stream of tribute coming back. Only we have a rebellious king who stands up against you, do you try to put him out? And that's what happens in verse 16 of chapter 7. So the judgment in 8:4 is an earlier phase of the Assyrian invasion when the riches and spoil are taken away. And then later in 7:16, the kings are removed. And that corresponds with the time frame that's involved. How long will it be, according to 8:4, before the land of Damascus and Samaria is despoiled? Here's a newborn baby. He's already born. Before the baby can say, Mama and Dada. About a year. This is near. Assyria is going to come in over the course of a year and is going to start to despoil Samaria and Damascus. That is how swift this is. Swift to the booty, hasten to the prey. Going to be real fast. It's only a year away. They're going to start bleeding riches. But how long will it be until the land is forsaken of both her kings? Until the child knows to refuse the evil and choose the good? Until the child reaches an age of some independent moral evaluation, what you would associate with coming to maturity? So you see, these are very different prophecies, very different events that are anticipated. They're framed in a similar way to set up the structural unity that frames the end of chapter 7. And in both cases, the stages of human development are used to date what's going on, but they're not at all pointing out the same birth. These are different signs. So what we take from this layer of the chiasm is that the threat from the northern coalition is going to end. It's going to end soon. The time measure of when it's going to end is determined by the natural scale of human life, by the time it takes for a baby to be born and begin to talk, and then a little bit later come to an age of independent moral judgment. And because of this coming judgment, it is futile for anybody, Samaria, Damascus, to try to oppose God's people. And that's the point that is made in chapter 8, verses 5 through 10. This is the next layer out. It corresponds to chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. In chapter 7, 7 through 9, thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Damascus and Syria want to replace the Davidic line in Judah. They want to dethrone Ahaz and set up the son of Tabeel as the king. Won't happen. That's all. The head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. Verse 9, the head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. I have determined the nations, their bounds, their capitals, their kings, and they're going to stay there. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. You need to believe what I said, Ahaz. It shall not stand. It's not going to happen. They're not going to invade you. Syria and Damascus and Samaria are not going to conquer Jerusalem. Fear not. And we have in 8:5 through 10 is an amplification of that promise. It spells out the judgment that is going to fall on the northern coalition, which is going to remove them from being a threat to Judah. So now we're going to learn how God is going to implement his decree of verse 7. It shall not stand. Verses 5 through 10 consist of two paragraphs. And there are parallels between them. The clearest parallel is that both paragraphs end with a reference to Emmanuel. So in verse 8, the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. And then at the end of verse 10, it shall not stand, which is an echo of chapter 7, verse 7. It shall not stand. Why? For Emmanuel. God is with us. Same Hebrew phrase. Emmanuel. So the paragraphs end with a reference to Emmanuel. The first half of each paragraph describes the coming destruction of the northern coalition. The second half of each paragraph, how to phrase it? Well, you know, if you're close to an explosion, you might get burned. Bad things are happening in Samaria. Samaria is, 30 miles north of Jerusalem. I mean, this is very small. This very small country. I don't remember the exact distance, but you get in the car, you drive there for lunch. It's simple. The roads aren't real good, so you don't drive real fast, but it's nearby. If bad things are happening in Samaria, what about Jerusalem? And we're going to see assurances that God is going to spare Jerusalem, even though she will feel the shock of what's going to happen. And ultimately, of course, under Assyria's successor, she will suffer. Let's look at the first of these two paragraphs, and I'll spell this out for you in detail. It's going to compare two different rivers. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, Forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that goes softly. Which people? We're talking about a people here. What is this people? Is it the people of Ahaz? Well, let's see what they're said to do. The first thing they're said to do is to refuse the waters of Shiloah that go softly. Most likely, Shiloah refers to the overflow from the Gihon spring. And it's sometimes called Silwan or Shiloh. There are two springs that supply Jerusalem with water. Only one is actually on the mountain that Jerusalem sits on. The other one's across the valley. So if you want a spring to get your water from in time of war, it's Gihon. That's the nearer one. The farther one is called En-Rogel. And like any spring, water bubbles up out of the ground, and then, you know, it trickles on down the valley and goes on down the Kidron Valley. And that little stream was called Shiloah, sent forth. Gihon's not a big spring. It's this little spring, and there's this little river that goes down the valley. Those are the waters of Shiloh, or Shiloah, that go softly. Now, there's something important about Gihon symbolically. Do you remember at the end of David's life, when one of his sons tried to take away the throne and got some collaborators from inside the government to go with him? He went down to En-Rogel and had a big party, killed animals, had a feast, and had himself proclaimed king. And when this became known to David, David sent Nathan the prophet with his son Solomon down to Gihon. And it was at Gihon that Solomon was crowned king. And of course, that marked the end of the uprising against him. Now, Solomon was the legitimate heir to the Davidic dynasty. Gihon was the spring where he was crowned. And if you're rejecting the waters of Shiloh that go softly, well, that suggests that your attitude toward the Davidic dynasty is a negative one. You don't want any association with that. In addition, these people are said to rejoice in Rezin, who was the king of Syria, and to rejoice in Remaliah's son. That was Pekah, the king of Samaria, of Israel. So here is somebody that is refusing the quiet waters of Shiloh and rejoicing in these two kings. I think we're looking here at least at Israel, the northern kingdom. When they broke off from Rehoboam, they rejected the waters of Shiloh. They rejected the Davidic line to form their own kingship. And now they rejoice in this new coalition that's been formed. I'd like to think that it's not just Israel, but it's Syria as well. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 8, we learn that David actually conquered Syria. He subjugated it, brought it under tribute. At some point between 2 Samuel chapter 8 and here, Syria said, no, we're not going to be subject to David and his heirs any longer. So Syria also rejected the waters of Shiloh and rejoiced in Rezin and Remaliah's son. They don't want that. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. The river. What is the river? Anybody look this up? The river in the Bible is usually the Euphrates. Sometimes it's called the river, the great river. It was such an important waterway that if you just said the river all by itself, chances are you were referring to the Euphrates. And that's very appropriate to the king of Assyria, who came from that part of the world. He had to cross the Euphrates to make his attack on Jerusalem. And here, the river is being used as an emblem of the king of Assyria. He is the river. He is the Euphrates. You expect the Euphrates to stay over in Babylon, flow into the Persian Gulf. But like most large rivers, when the snow melts up in the mountains, the river tends to go out a little bit broader than it ordinarily does. It floods, overflows its banks. That's what the king of Assyria is going to do. He shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He's going to overflow. He's not going to stay in Mesopotamia. He's going to spread out. And in doing so, he's going to inundate Syria, and he's going to inundate Samaria. He's going to bring judgment upon them. They didn't want the quiet waters of Shiloh. Very well, then. You want a big river? Have a big river. It's going to wash you away. That's the picture here. Of course, that river is not going to stop in Samaria. He shall pass through Judah. The king of Assyria will come further south. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. There's a very vivid image here. Judah is pictured as a man, and the water's coming in, and the first thing he notices is the floor is getting damp, and then he notices that his socks are soaked, and then it's up to his knees, and then it's coming up here, and he's starting to get worried. It's up to his waist. It's coming up to his chest. He has to raise his arms to get them out of the water, and he thinks for a minute he's going to drown, and the water comes right up to the neck. That's where the Assyrian water comes in. And then it stops right there. Judah will not be drowned. Almost. The water will come up to the neck. Chapter 36 through 39. Hezekiah saw this under the Assyrians in chapters 36 to 39. But then it goes back down. The spreading forth of his wings, or his extremities. This is still speaking about the river here. The stretching out of the extremities of this river shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. The Assyrian will come, but he will not change the ownership of the land. Title will still remain in the one called Emmanuel. Which, incidentally, is another argument that this is not Maher Shalal Hashbaz, who has no title at all to the land as a whole. This has got to be someone who holds title to the land. The promised Davidic king is the only real option here. So that's the first paragraph. The promise is that judgment will fall upon those who rejected the Davidic line and who rejoiced in these other kings to lead them to victory. The Assyrian will come and drown them. In the process, he will enter Judah up to the neck. But Judah will still have his nose out of the water and will be spared, because the land of Judah, unlike the land of Damascus, belongs to Emmanuel. Now the second paragraph, verses 9 and 10. Associate yourselves, O you people, you shall be broken in pieces. Give ear, all ye far countries, gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, you shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, it shall come to naught. Speak the word, it shall not stand, for God is with us. Notice these pairs. Associate yourself, and you shall be broken. Gird yourselves, you shall be broken. Take counsel together, it shall come to naught. Speak the word, it shall not stand. In fact, these are pairs of commands. For example, he says, gird yourselves and be broken. Gird yourselves and be broken. And it's the same kind of an ironic use of the imperative that we saw earlier, where Isaiah has to go to the people and say, hear but don't understand. This is like the sheriff saying to the bad guy, come to Dodge again and die. What's that mean? If you come to Dodge again, you will die. So go ahead and do all these things you're planning and see what happens. I will guarantee that the judgment will come upon you. We have five of these pairs. First one addressed to you people. Then there's the phrase, give ear, all you far countries. And then we're back to the pairs again. Gird yourselves, you shall be broken to pieces. Take counsel, it shall come to naught. The first phrase, associate yourselves, probably is a mistranslation. The most likely derivation of the word is not from the verb to associate, but it's from the verb to be evil. And what he's saying is, do your worst. Go ahead. Be wicked. Be wicked. You'll be broken in pieces. And then he traces out what happens, how they are wicked, in the following verses. Gird yourselves. This refers to the practice in the ancient world of gathering up your loose garments and tucking them into your belt so they wouldn't hinder your movement in battle, so you could move quickly and with great agility. So first of all, you recruit the militia. Everybody girds themselves. They've got their garments all tucked up, ready for battle. And then in verse 10, you take counsel together and you plan your war. And then finally, you speak the word and you give the order. We're back here to the Syrians and the Israelites planning their attack. Associate yourselves, or do your worst, O you people. The same people that he was speaking about in verse 6, you see. This people that refused Shiloh, that rejoiced in Retzin and Remaliah's son. Go ahead, make your plans, prepare your armies, give the order. You're going to be broken in pieces. It shall come to naught. And the final declaration at the end of verse 10, speak the word, it shall not stand. That takes us right back to chapter 7, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, all this planning by Syria and Ephraim, it shall not stand. He's echoing that. Won't happen. Go ahead and try. So here is, once again, the statement that the Northern Coalition will fail. Just as he prophesied their overflooding by the Assyrian king in verse 6 and 7, so here he says outright, it will not succeed. But then he says, give ear, all ye of far countries. Those of far countries, Syria is not a far country. And Israel, the northern kingdom, is not a far country. They're quite near. So what does Isaiah mean when he says, give ear, all ye of far countries? He's saying, I'm speaking to Syria and Ephraim. I'm telling you, go ahead and make your plans. They will not stand. God has decreed it is futile to oppose his people. But by the way, if there are any people farther off that are listening, you please pay attention to, like the Assyrians, like the Egyptians, like the Babylonians, like the Medes. Ultimately, you are no more able to harm this people than are Syria and Israel. So here is the assurance to Judah, which corresponds to the picture of the land being left in Emmanuel's control, the man being submerged up to the neck, but that's all. No further. And then Isaiah gives the reason for his confidence. Why is it that the nations will fail in their plans to destroy Israel? For God is with us. Once more, here's the name of the child that was promised in 7:14. Emmanuel. And this time it's embedded in a way that demands that we translate it syntactically. God is with us. I spent some time thinking about this name, which is so prominent throughout this prophecy. It's a pervasive characteristic of the Old Testament faith. We find it throughout the Bible. And thus it's interesting that it is quite a novelty in the ancient Near East. The Egyptians worshipped gods like Ra and Isis and Osiris. But nobody in Egypt ever said, I'm so glad that Isis is with me. The idea that the God was with you, that wasn't part of how they viewed their relationship to the deity. The Babylonians worshipped Marduk. Nobody in Babylonia ever said, you know, I have great peace in my heart because Marduk is with me. And the Babylonian priest at the end of the ceremony didn't hold his hands up and say, may Marduk go with you. That didn't happen. But that wasn't the way they thought about their gods. This is an innovation in the ancient Near East, the idea of a deity who is with his people. And it's pervasive throughout the Old Testament. Something else in the Old Testament is rather unique as well. And that is a God who is not just a great big person. The gods in the ancient Near East, unlike the Greek gods, right? And the Roman gods, they're big people. A little bit stronger, but subject to the same contingencies, subject to the same fates, really unable to to see what the outcome is going to be, and they're in as much a part of the creation as the people are. Our God, of course, the God of the Old Testament, is the God who created the heavens and the earth, who does according to his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He's utterly and completely sovereign over all the affairs of the world. He's not contingent at all. Now put these two together. This is our God, a God unknown to the ancient Near East before he revealed himself to the children of Israel. A God who is at once so far above the creation that he is in control of it and he's not contingent. And on the other hand, he says to his people, I am with you. You couldn't get a better combination than that, could you? You couldn't get a better combination than that. And throughout the scriptures, this is his promise. In the days of the patriarchs, the Philistines said to Abraham, God is with thee in all that thou doest. God promised Isaac, I will be with thee. He promised Jacob, behold, I am with thee. We read this last Wednesday about Joseph. When he was sold into Egypt, Moses records, the Lord was with Joseph. Four times there in chapter 39. After the wilderness wandering, Moses reminded Israel, these 40 years the Lord thy God hath been with thee. Thou hast lacked nothing. After the death of Moses, God commanded Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. The psalmist said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Thou art with me. And in Psalm 46, he insists twice, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We've heard Isaiah's emphasis on this here three times in chapter 7 and 8, and in chapter 41, and again in chapter 43, God will say to his people, fear not, I am with thee. It's not just an Old Testament thing. The Lord Jesus, as he prepared to leave the earth, gave his great commission to his disciples, he reassured them, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And Paul, 2 Timothy, his last book in a Roman jail, facing almost certain execution, writes to Timothy, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. This is our heritage as the children of God, to be able to say, whatever may happen, the Lord is with me. And by the way, he's the Lord who controls all the affairs of the earth. And so this is God's assurance here to Israel. I know that Syria and Ephraim are threatening you. They're trying to gang up against you. They're trying to invade you. It shall not stand. It shall not happen. I will bring the Assyrian in. He will destroy them. All of their plans will be futile. And the reason for this assurance is Emmanuel. God is with us. We should take that same confidence with us in the trials and difficulties that we face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you deign to be with your people. Lord, we are so unworthy of your presence. But we thank you for this gracious promise. Lord, it is a gift of your grace, unmerited, undeserved. And we thank you for revealing it to us. Father, Ahaz was unwilling to lean upon that truth. We pray that we might believe and be established. That your word would be sufficient for us and that we would rest our hope and our confidence in you and derive the joy and the peace that you intend your people to take from this great and overwhelming promise. We pray, Lord, that that will be our portion this week and throughout our lives. Help us, Lord, to encourage one another with this great promise. The Lord is with us. We thank you for this passage and commit ourselves to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Fear not, I am with thee. I thought we should sing in closing. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. 325 in the red book, the second stanza. Fear not, I am with thee. Turn, please, to 325. Let's stand together and sing that as our closing hymn.